37 years ago. Wow, it seems like it was just yesterday. I began my ministry by pastoring my first little country church in a little town called Bobo, Indiana. And in that time, this world in which we live has radically changed. You probably feel the same way, you know, over the last 40 years. It's like we've moved into a foreign country. Certain values and convictions we had were pretty much held in common. We were in a culture that, by and large, the assumption was everyone pretty well understood what was right and wrong. We had basic Judeo-Christian values. And our job as a church was simply to maintain those and reinforce those. And we really felt like we had pretty much the blessing of most of our culture. But nowadays, it's like we're the minority. And it seems like the vast majority of other people are coming from totally different convictions and values. Things that we never dreamed would be even accepted at all in our culture now are legalized and defended. And it's a different world. Now we feel like we're the minority. And we're not even, it's not that we're no longer popular, we're actually felt to be a threat. And we feel a growing hostility towards conservative, fundamental Christian beliefs and stands. Well, the world is constantly trying to pressure us to conform and often vilifies us if we do not. And sometimes we feel horribly alone. We feel like such a minority. Is there anyone else holding to the same convictions and stands? And we know they're out there, but there just seems to be so few. And so few want to listen to that voice. Well, that's the way these young lads were that were carried off to the land of Babylon in the book of Daniel. And that's a central truth of this book. That when we're off in a foreign land where we feel totally abandoned and surrounded by people who don't share our convictions and don't share our beliefs, that we have a God who's still there, who's still in control, who's still with us. He's sovereign over the nations, and he's sovereign over the affairs that affect our lives as well. And these seemingly insignificant teenagers that we're going to learn about in this book find that there's an all-powerful God standing with them, even when they feel like they're in a land that they don't belong, and even though sometimes they feel very much alone. We need to learn four key lessons through this first chapter to live for God, I think, in our own world that's gone bad. If we haven't been carried off to a foreign country like they were, but we feel like the world in which we live has been changed and radically altered. And it's not the same world in which we grew up. And sometimes we also need to be reminded of these four truths. And I've got someone who's pestering me today up here. Something flying around. First of all, God may judge the nation and yet remain faithful to his promises. I want us to look at just the first two verses here at the very beginning. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried off into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So let's get the historical context. Nebuchadnezzar has besieged Jerusalem, and he conquered the land. The people were deported three different times, in 605, in 8 years later, in 597, and then 10 years later, in 587 BC. This was during the first of those. 605 BC, Daniel and his friends are carried off into captivity, probably only at the age of around 14 or 15. So teenagers, this message is for you. These are young teenagers. Okay. Young teenagers. Imagine what they felt like. Here they were in the prime of their lives, enjoying growing up in the land of Israel. And it's conquered. Their parents perhaps are killed or destroyed, but they're carried off captive and separated from their families. They're taken to a strange land where no one speaks their language. At least very few people do. All their possessions are lost. They can take nothing with them. Everyone looks different. Everyone talks differently. Your whole world has been turned upside down. And you wonder what in the world is going on. And then in verse 2, we're given the theological explanation about what's happening. Judah had sinned grievously. So the sacred items were carried off and placed in a pagan temple. This was as much as to say that our God has been defeated by their God. It's humiliating. And those sacred objects have now been placed in a pagan temple. But look closely at what it's saying. The reason this happened is Adonai, the Almighty Sovereign God, has handed Judah over to the Babylonians. It wasn't that they conquered him, it's that he has surrendered his people to them. He's turned them over to them. There was a covenant warning in the book of Leviticus, if you turn there, Leviticus 26. Verse 33. And I will scatter you among the heathen. This is what happens if they do not follow his covenant law, if they worship other gods and fail to follow the teaching that he's given them in the book of Leviticus. He says, if you turn away, I'll scatter you among the heathen. I'll draw a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. You'll be carried off. Verse 39. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in their enemies' lands. And also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. If you will not follow me, you're going to be carried off into captivity. Now this gets even more specific. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 39, Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, was worried about the Assyrians. So he decided to invite the Babylonians to Jerusalem. And he took them on a tour, and one of the things you want to impress with somebody you're trying to get to be your ally is that you have the means wherewith to pay tribute, to be that you're a worthwhile ally to have. And so he took him and he showed him the wealth of his treasury, all the wealth that they had, to impress them. Well, Isaiah the prophet came and told them that was not a good idea because they were not trusting in the Lord. They were seeking to get help from, of all people, the wicked land of Babylon. And so Isaiah chapter 39, verse 6, he says this, behold, the day come that all that is in thine house and that which thy father hath laid up in the store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. This has now been fulfilled in verse 2 of Daniel chapter 1. He says, all your treasures, those wealthy possessions that you have, even the things of the temple itself, have been carried off to the land of Babylon. It's a fulfillment of what God said he was going to do to Israel in Leviticus, and even more specifically, in the book of Isaiah. You're becoming like them. With all the wickedness that's going on in the land, all the immorality, all the idolatry, you want to be like the Babylonians? Then you can go and join the Babylonians. And he had them carried off into captivity to the land of Shinar. which in Zechariah 5:11 says it's a land of evil, a land of wickedness. God's word is true. And when God gives a warning, it's not an idle warning. They have time and time again worshipped other gods. They have been unfaithful to the covenant promises. They have been unfaithful to him. And he warned them, you do this, you're going to be carried off into captivity. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verse 10, he even gave exactly how long they're going to be carried off into captivity. He says, you've failed to honor 70 Sabbaths, years. Therefore, you're going to be carried off into captivity for 70 years. Daniel was carried off in 605 B.C. That was the first deportation. The first of the returns came in 536 B.C. That's exactly 70 years later under Zerubbabel. 70 years, just like Jeremiah had said. And what's interesting is Daniel's ministry in the book of Daniel spans that whole 70 years. Sin brought consequences, but God is sovereign even over the consequences of our sin. We lose control of the world in which we live because of our rebellion and disobedience to God. And that's what happened to Israel. They lost control of their land. It was taken from them. They lost control of their lives because of their own sin and their own wickedness and their own idolatry. And here's the thinking that goes on in our mind that I really want to address here in this first point. Here's kind of the way my mind works. Maybe you can relate to this. The world in which I live, the United States of America. I was always proud of it growing up on the fact that we were founded upon Christian principles, Judeo-Christian values. I know that a lot of our founding fathers came here for religious freedom. I know some came searching for gold and wealth, but a good chunk of them, the Puritans and the Pilgrims and them, came for religious freedom. And our Constitution, if you look closely at it, was built upon a Christian understanding, a Christian worldview. And I was proud of the fact of all the countries in the world, we have this rich Christian heritage. I mean, you even put in our money in God We Trust, right? And yet, we've turned away from that. And we no longer want that Christian heritage. We've rejected those values. We've embraced secular humanism, multiculturalism, pluralism, postmodernism, atheism. And now we're in a country that endorses legally the right to kill unborn children. We as a nation have recognized same-sex marriage. We've done things that are totally not in line with what our founding fathers originally established. And because of that, we're inviting the judgment of God. And people say, well, I can't understand why God hasn't judged our country already. And I think in many ways he already has. And I see this world around me collapsing, and I realize it's because we have rejected the God, the true God. And the thought goes through our mind, what's going to happen? How can I trust God's promises? Because we deserve judgment. We deserve wrath. How can I really trust God to be gracious to us when we have so defied him and so violated his teachings, and I look at what's going on? But here's the point I'm making. God may judge the nation, and probably will, but he always remains faithful to his promises to his people. It's so important for you to get that. Just because God judges a nation does not mean he will not be faithful to his promises to you and to me. We are his people. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. All things work together to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. God has given us rich promises, and the things he teaches us in the book of Daniel is, yes, Israel is under judgment. Israel has been carried off into captivity because of their sin and the rebellion. But those few among them who are keeping their trust in God, God is going to be faithful to them. God is going to watch over them. God is going to be there with them because God will never abandon his children. And we need to grab hold of that. And yes, God may judge our country, and perhaps already is, but he's still faithful to you and to me and to his promises. And that's what's shown here. In the very beginning of the book, where he says, yes, Israel is carried off into captivity, and exactly the judgment God announced has come upon them to the letter. Even the sacred things have been carried away and put into an idol god. But it's only because God has turned them over, and he's already said that's only temporary. 70 years. And just as I said I would turn them over for 70 years, I'm going to bring them back because they're still my people. And I will never permanently abandon them. First point. Second of all, the world will seek to redefine us. An ungodly, wicked world will always attempt to change God's people and to pressure them and mold them into their image. But we must remember who we are. Look what happens here in the next section, starting in verse 3. And this king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and kind and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah and of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Now, the first point I made is the fact that no matter how much our nation may call for the judgment of God, God's going to be faithful to you and keep his promises. There's something called from us to stand firm at a time and not allow the world to pressure us into its mold. The command of the king, the almighty, powerful ruler of the Babylonians, to his chief officer, Ashpenaz, was to take these guys to pick the choice people of the land. By the way, he calls him the master of the eunuchs. That word eunuch is very difficult to translate in a way, because it sometimes means eunuch, but often it doesn't mean that at all. In fact, the same word was used in Exodus of Potiphar, and Potiphar had a wife. So it doesn't necessarily mean a eunuch, it means an official. And often one of the key officials were the ones who watched over the king's harem. And they were often eunuchs, but not necessarily all of them. And so there's no indication here definitely that they were made eunuchs or that type of thing, or even that he was. Because one of the things he said, these young guys had to be without any blemish. And that word blemish was used of somebody who's made into a eunuch. So these guys would be healthy specimens, not defiled or distorted. He said, gather the best and they isolated them from the rest of Israel to train them in the culture of the Babylonians. The same thing happens, by the way, to our young people, somewhat voluntarily in our day and age. We send them off to young, impressionable people, young people to secular colleges and universities, where their total agenda is to change what you believe, to change the way you think, to debunk your values and what your parents taught you and what the church has taught you, and to teach you what they think you need to believe and what you need to think. That you might look at the world differently, you might look through it the way they see the world. And so they try to isolate you from your family and indoctrinate you on their teaching. Now here's the thing to remember. That's what they're trying to do to the Israelites. And God can preserve you in the midst of that environment. But you need to understand what's going on. They are trying to change you. They want to destroy your Christian faith. Many of them. There's some good people in the universities and colleges, but not very many. They'll teach you the feminist agenda. They'll teach you multiculturalism and pluralism. They'll try to teach you to be tolerant of all these things. They'll try to redefine you. And look at their qualifications. He says, these people were the treasures of Israel. These young men, probably, like I said, only 14 years old. Of the royalty and nobility of Israel, healthy, handsome, without blemish, with exceptional mental abilities, intelligent, quick of mind, teachable. They had the ability to stand in the palace. They had a way of carrying themselves, a personality that would not be an embarrassment to the court. And they wanted to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans, to think and talk like a Chaldean, to look and act like a Chaldean. If you had any doubt about it, they even changed their names so they had Chaldean names. And they would teach them in all the fields of learning. By the way, the ancient writing was a written form of cuneiform on clay tablets, and they had to learn that type of writing. Some of those dated back to the time of Abraham. To learn all this ancient literature, they were to be experts in magic and learn this literature, include learning omens and magic incantations and prayers and hymns and myths and legends, but all of the pagan kind of the teaching the Chaldeans. They had to learn the scientific, probably the formulas for glassmaking, which they were noted for, and mathematics and astrology. They were teaching them everything. The polytheism of the Babylonians, the majesty of Marduk, their god. Forget about your Lord, learn about our gods. Religion is fine, just not truth. They were being indoctrinated in the Babylonian culture. They were getting a first-class, originally said secular, but maybe I should say pagan education. And their goal? That these young guys who are at this impressionable age would be changed and shaped and molded and conformed to the image of their world. That they might go and represent them to the people of Israel and push the culture of the Babylonians upon them and spread the Babylonian culture. That's exactly what's going on in our universities. They want to teach young people to accept and buy into multiculturalism and become champions for it, to understand and defend gay rights, to accept socialism and push that agenda in the political world become champions of secular humanism. And the program is the same. We'll feed you the whole time you're here. Get you away from them, we'll feed you, we'll take care of you, we'll provide you from the King's food. You know what that means? You come part of this program, and for the boys, most of the people at that young 14 age, they've been carried away. They've lost everything. They're in, you know, basically in prisons and these homes. And then to be say, we want to pick you because you guys are the elite one. You are the nobility. You're the best of the lot. We're going to take you out, and we're going to bring you into the King's court. For most young people, that would have been like, wow, you picked me? I'm considered one of the special and elite of Israel? With a young ego, that's flattering. And you're going to become part of the King's court. You don't have to be impoverished and in this horrible situation. We're going to take you out of that, and we're going to train you, and you get a free education, and we're going to teach you everything that we know. You have free access to our library. And wait till you see our cafeteria. It's better than Maranatha's. It's the King's food. Everything the King eats, you eat. It's good. It's the best. We'll train you in all that we have. For 3 years. There's a limit to it. It's 3 years. That's all you have to stay for 3 years. You're going to pour yourself into it. You're going to study yourself silly. But at the end of 3 years, we guarantee that you're going to have placement. You're going to have a job. You're going to work for the King in the royal court. You become a representative or ambassadors to other parts of the world. Position in the King's court. Well, that probably been flattering enough for most young people. It says, sign me up. But really, you don't have a choice because they picked you. You got to do it anyway. This is what it is. And he took these four particularly young people, Daniel, which means God is my judge, and we're going to change the name to Belshazzar, give you a good old Babylonian, Chaldean name, which means may Bel protect his life. See, he was linked to the God of Israel. Now we're going to change him and tie him to one of the Babylonian gods. And they did that with all of them. Hananiah, which means Yahweh is gracious, is changed to Shadrach, which means command of Aku, the moon god. And Mishael is also linked to that name. His name originally meant who is what God is? There's no one like him. But now they changed it to Meshach, which means who is what Aku is? Azariah, Yahweh has helped. You become Abednego, servant of Nebo, a Babylonian god. They took the names because they probably had no choice. But as you read the stories, you realize they kept their identity. They knew who they were. They were Israelites. They were the people of Yahweh. And you can change their name, but they could not change who they were at their heart. They knew who they were. My friends, we have to live in this world. We cannot check out of it. And Jesus said, I know that. I'm sending you into this world, and this world is a wicked place. This world is a fallen world. And they're going to persecute you, and they're going to mistreat you, and they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. But don't become of the world. Be in the world, but not of the world, he said. And I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit to help you in the midst of all of that. And I'll never leave you nor forsake you, but remain faithful to me in the midst of this whole world. It's that verse I mentioned before, Romans 12, 1, 2. Don't let the world conform you into his mold. You know who you are. You're a child of God. You're a believer saved by his grace. You're a child of God filled with his Holy Spirit. Don't forget who you are, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may know and prove what is perfect and good and pleasing will is. Well, as the story goes on, and I gotta keep moving, we come to verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenance be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this manner and proved them 10 days. Now let me quickly go over this. Daniel gave a resolution, or had a resolution. He would not defile himself with the king's food or drink. He accepts the name, which is interesting. Daniel, see, someone asked, why is Daniel's name changed back to Daniel and the others kind of stay, we kind of remember them by their Babylonian name? And I think because Daniel's ministry went through 4 different kingdoms, basically, or periods. And it changed from the Babylonians to the Medes and the Persians, and he changed all these different things. Well, the length of his ministry caused, with that, the language changed. And so they reverted back to his Jewish identity, his original identity. We only know about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego during this time. So anyway, that's a side point. Well, he accepts the new name and the education. He really had no choice. But he put his foot down on the diet. Now, that seems like a small thing to us. I mean, he had all these other things, yet he puts his foot down and says, I'm not going to eat the king's food, nor drink his wine. That seems small because it affects no one else but you. Right? I just won't eat that. It's a small thing, but it's in the small things that great victories are won. It's in the small areas of life that a holy life is lived. I also think, I had to think, this, sometimes my mind works funny, but I thought, well, what else do you expect? They're teenagers. They always put their foot down. I'm not going to eat that. You know, and they care about what they eat. But he put his foot down there. He just didn't feel like he could eat that. This is the first no that laid the foundation for all the other no's in this book. Why would he be defiled by the food? Well, some think it's the dietary laws. You know, Babylonians ate pig and horse, and often with the blood still in it. They never drained them properly. So perhaps it's a violation of the food laws. Or it's because it was offered to idols. Well, the first one, there's a problem with it because the wine was perfectly fine to eat. The dietary laws would have forbidden some of the food, but it wouldn't necessarily forbid the wine. So the second one is people say, well, it's because they were both offered to idols. But in a sense, all the food was offered to the idols. Some think it's loyalty to a different king. It's because he was saying, I'm not going to be devoted to the Nebuchadnezzar who conquered my land and carried us off into captivity. But then it would have been a feeling of somewhat of a defiance. I think there's another reason which one person or a few people brought out, and I think this fits it better. In the context, the scripture seems to be stressing that they're being smothered by Babylon. They're being forced to go to school. They're being taught all the things of the Babylonians, all about the language, the culture, the beliefs. Their names have been changed to Babylonian names. Everything about them is becoming like Babylon. It's being forced upon them. And they have no choice in this matter. They have to do this or else they be killed. And so there comes a point where you have to draw a line in the land and say, I cannot do this. I'm drawing a line in the sand that says that I can't go any further. And the one thing I still seem to have control over is what I put in my mouth. And I'm not going to be defiled with a king's food and his drink. Because I'm a Jew. I am an Israelite. I've got to draw a line somewhere. Often, I've been in situations where I've been in denominations where they keep compromising here, compromising there, and allowing this to go, allowing that to go. And it comes to a point that finally you realize there's an area that comes up that you realize this is absolutely wrong. I cannot do this. I cannot go along with this. And you finally have to come to a point where you say, if I compromise here, I'm going to become like everyone else. I'm going to wind up going down that same path everyone else is on. And Daniel says, wait a minute, I am a Jew, I'm an Israelite, and clearly this is food that I ought not to be eating. And I'm convicted about it, and I have to make a stand. I cannot go along with this. This is beyond what I can, in clear conscience, tolerate. And I think that's what happened. All the food grows naturally from God. Fruits and vegetables are that way. God just grows them. You could argue that the way the meat is prepared and raised, that's the king's meat. And that's his wine. But fruits and vegetables that we grow, perhaps in the garden that they care for, that's ours. We're going to eat that. And this is a key element of who we are as Jews. And it kept them distinct, but also kept them absolutely dependent upon God. Because if you're going to refuse the king's food, God has to provide the fruits and vegetables for you to eat in place of that. And they said, we're going to put our trust in God to provide what we need to eat, for him to take care of us. Now, there were lots of reasons to comply. If you don't eat it, you could be perceived as insulting the king. We don't want your food. And that could bring the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar down upon them. All the other young people weren't going along with it. It was only four of them. I'm sure there's a whole lot more in that school than just those four. Remember, it's like a college campus. And there are the four that says, we're not going to do this. And you can imagine the ribbing and the pressure they got from all the others. Well, why aren't you going along with this? Why aren't you guys, you're going to cause a problem here. You're going to bring the wrath down upon us. It could end their career because they're difficult students. Out of the school, go back to the rest of the slaves. If you're not going to go along with the program, you're out of the program. That's one reason why it mentions he gained favor with the head of this whole educational system. He really liked Daniel and the boys, and he wanted to keep them around. And so there's a part of him that was torn. He says, I like you guys. I see potential in you. But man, he's going to chop off my head if this doesn't work. And so at first he says no. It was the best food. Can you imagine teenagers turning down the best food? No more steaks for 3 years. No more a hog roast. No more pizza for 3 years. I'm Baptist, so I won't bring up the wine part. Anyway, none of this stuff for 3 years. You guys all marvel the fact that I've gone for 4 or 5 months without that food. 3 years. They could have said, well, we're in the school, we're isolated from all the rest of the Israelites. No one's going to know what we eat, what we don't eat. No one's going to know. And besides that, God's abandoned us. He allowed us to be conquered and be carried off into captivity. And why should I be devoted to a God who seems in some ways to have failed us? You see, all these reasons could be going around in their mind to somehow excuse compromise. And when you're placed in those situations where you know there's something you ought not to do because this is what the Word of God teaches, and yet everyone else is going the other way and the pressure's on you to compromise and to give in, you'll have all these things going through your mind too. And God commanded them in Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7, be good citizens when you get carried off to this land that you're going to be carried off to. Do your best to support them. Be good citizens because you're going to be there for 70 years. So make the best of it. But no, they felt in their hearts, particularly Daniel, that no, I can't do this. It's gone too far. It would be defiling me. God does not want me to do this. I'm be in the world, but I'm not supposed to be of it. This is where the line is drawn in the sand. I cannot do this because I love my God. I'm devoted to my God. And if I did this, I'd be compromising what I know is right. I cannot eat that food. And so he made his initial appeal. He states his convictions. And my friends, young people, state your convictions early. I often told my kids, I says, you can go work for somebody, but if they want you to work on Sunday, you got to say no right at the beginning. So you can be at church and help, because, you know, as a pastor, I wanted them there because it helped a lot. And it's just, you shouldn't be working. You should be going to church on Sunday. And they always pressure me. Everyone, I said, they're going to put you in a situation where they're going to say they can't do anything and they desperately need you, and you have to stick to your guns and say no at the risk of losing that job. But they always, I say, if you're working hard, if you're a good worker, they're going to let you stay. They're not going to make you. But they're testing you to see if it's a conviction or just a desire. And every one of them was put to the test, and every one of them had to say no. And every time the employer worked something out, and they never asked them again, and they kept their jobs. But this is a bigger situation. Sometimes you're going to be forced to a situation where you have to say no. And Daniel says no, and at first it doesn't work. Ashpenaz says, I can't, my life's on the line. So then he goes to another subordinate, actually the one under Ashpenaz, and he presents a proposal. He says, tell you what, just allow for a period of time, 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, look us over, and if we look good and there's no indication that there's anything bad with us, then you know it works. It's not going to be a problem. And if it is, he kind of implied, we'll go along with it. Well, they decide to go along with it. And at the end of 10 days, you can just about guess what happened. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in the flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus, Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. He says, it works. It works. And so that brings me our. That's the third point. Refuse to compromise. Trust yourself to the care of a God you serve, and God will prove sufficient. He will see you through it. He'll watch over you because he loves it when you're faithful to him and trust him. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he said, all these things shall be added unto you. And what is he talking about? He says, food and clothes and those things that you need. Now God says, I take care of my people. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek to do what's right in his eyes. Seek to please God. And if you're seeking to please God, he'll take care of everything else. I was in a denomination that was compromised in so many different areas. And finally reached one issue that I just could not bend on. And I had to leave. And God provided a job. He provided employment. He opened up the door to take care of my family when we had absolutely nothing. I know God can take care of you. Trust yourself to his care. Yeah, find where I'm at. Verse 14. Okay. Well, at the end of 10 days, as I already said, they were better off than before. Now let's go to the fourth point because I'm out of time. Four, we know God is who God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This last portion here is interesting. It says, as for these four children, I mean, whatever happened to these four lads? These 14, 15-year-olds who stood their ground, did what they felt was right, defied the servants of the king in terms of what they ate, and God came through for them, and clearly it's not now. It's not because a vegetarian diet will make you fatter. I'm on, for the most part, a vegetarian diet, and I'm not getting fatter. Okay? Some people say, oh, this is teaching us that we shall all eat vegetables and fruits. No, the point is God miraculously took care of them and provided for them because they took a stand, a conviction for what they understood to be right. And because of that, God blessed them. And 17 through 21 brings this out. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, here's what's going on here at this section. He taught them these things. They took the stand. And because of that, God blessed them and made them extremely effective in the various ministries. They became very knowledgeable and understanding. And when it talks about Daniel's visions and dreams, he's talking about all the dreams and visions of the rest of the book. It isn't that he learned how to interpret dreams and visions. It means because he built this relationship of closeness and fidelity to God, that when God needed to give him visions and understanding, so that he could interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, that he could, all the rest of the book is him interpreting dreams and having visions. God opened the door of ministry for him. You want to be used of God? You want to be used in a special, significant way in the future, young people? Then make your stand for God now when you're young, at 14, 15, 16. Be people of conviction, and God will bless you and use you in a unique way because you've laid that foundation early in your life. Now, at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them. And among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. That's at the end of the 3 years. He says there's no one like them. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. That's at the end of the book. In other words, because of his decision not to eat early on in the book, it revealed something about his character that carried him all the way through his ministry, and that's why he ministered for 70 years. People are afraid to stand up by their convictions because they're worried about being killed. Daniel stood up for his convictions, and he winds up being blessed. They thought they were going to be wiped out. Daniel outlived the Babylonian Empire. King Cyrus was a king of the Medes and Persians. We let fear cause us to compromise. When if we would just stand our ground and stand true to our convictions, God would bless. So be willing to take a stand. God does not call us to be popular or even successful. He calls us to be faithful. The world is always seeking to pressure us into its mold, but we must resist it. We must be faithful. So say no, and God will bless you with his loving favor. Be true, and God will always be true to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the teaching of this chapter, Lord, and we're in a day of compromise all around us. People are giving in to pressure and giving in out of expediency, and Lord, not taking stands on big issues, but Lord, we cannot expect to make stands on big issues if we're not taking stands on little issues, even about what we eat. May we be faithful in the small things so that later on we can be faithful in the big things. I pray that for our young people particularly. Lord, they're the ones I have most in mind as I was going through this passage. We're in a day and age where so many young people are just going along with the flow. They're not standing up for what's right and good and true. Not following the absolute teachings of your word. I pray that the young people here, Lord, will take this message to heart and say, I'm going to stand up for what's right. I'm going to do what's right. I'm not going to go along with the rest of the crowd. I'm going to be faithful, even if I have to stand alone. And Lord, you'll see that, and you'll smile, and you'll bless them, and you'll use them. We need Daniels in our day. We need people like that who'll stand up against the tide in this ungodly culture in which we live, to be faithful to you because they love you, and they want to follow you, and they want to obey you. Use them, Richie, Lord. And I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.